The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been continuing to look at the church. We've looked at the seven spiritual gifts that are in the church, and those are spiritual gifts that are given to each of God's children, part of the blessings of the new birth, and we need to cultivate that. We need to grow that. But now we want to look at some specific gifts that God gives in the four gifts of the gospel ministry, okay? And I believe part of our deficiency as Primitive Baptists is that we think the only people that have a spiritual gift are people that are called to preach, all right? Now, I hope we've identified for you that that's not the case, and we need to cultivate our spiritual gifts. But now we want to focus on the gifts of the gospel ministry, and we'll look at apostles, prophets, and evangelists today, and we'll save pastors and teachers for a soul message by itself at a later date. So let's start at Ephesians chapter 4. And just so we're reminded of where this is at in the context here of Ephesians chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That sounds a lot like what we've been talking about, doesn't it? Body of Christ, in unity, diversity of gifts, but those diversity of gifts working in unity. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And that's quoted from the Psalms. And in the Psalms, that says he gave gifts for men. So both is true, right? As it is many times when you see something in the Old Testament and it's worded a little bit different in the New Testament, that's not incorrect. The Holy Spirit's just giving us more information. It is a gift for men, but it's also a gift unto men. Why did God give this gift unto men? For men, for the body, right? And for time's sake, we'll skip the parenthetical statement in 9 and 10. Verse 11, and he gave some prophets and some And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, why did God give these gifts unto men? For men. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That ye be henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him all things which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So why did God give these gifts unto men? For the edifying of the body. There's a lot that goes into that edifying of the body. Part of it is promoting unity. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge. God's called men to preach, given them an understanding of the Scriptures so they can preach it to you so your understanding grows, that we grow in grace and in knowledge of the truth. Also, to protect the unity of the body, what's going to be schismatic in the body? False doctrine. Right? So we're not going to be swayed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You have people that are preaching the truth, but they're also custodians of the truth to protect the body and protect the flock when there may be false teaching that's coming in among the flock to strengthen the body as a whole, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted unto making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So why did God give these specific gifts of the gospel ministry? For you. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? God called men to preach, not so somebody could stroke their ego once a week by standing up in front of you and giving a good oration. Trust me, it's not near as fun as I probably make it look. Pastoring's not near as fun as you probably think it is, okay? Why did God call men to preach? Why did God give these gifts of the gospel ministry? To strengthen the sheep, to edify the body, to feed the sheep, feed those little bitty lambs so they grow up to be strong, stable sheep, serving and hopefully grazing in the kingdom. So I hope that you have this perspective of God calling men to preach. Especially, we won't focus on that this week, but especially the role of a pastor teacher. That's given for your benefit. That's given for your benefit. And you also need to utilize that to your benefit. And we'll focus on that a little bit more at a later date. So this morning we want to focus on these first three gifts, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, give you some very basic information on apostles and prophets, and then hopefully focus most of our time on the gift of evangelism, the evangelist, focusing on Philip, the evangelist. So here, the first two of these gifts of the gospel ministry, apostles and prophets, were given for a purpose. They were given in the establishment of the early church. And these two positions are currently vacant. Okay? Apostles. Apostles were men. You don't have to turn to these references, but you can listen to them. Apostles were men that were called in the early establishment of the church for a specific purpose. If you remember, we talked about the gift of the purpose of the gospel last week, and how in Acts chapter 1, the apostles were supposed to be a witness of Jesus. Well, what were they specifically supposed to be a witness of? Of his resurrection. All right? So for you to be an apostle, you had to be a witness of his resurrection, which means you had to see. If you're going to be a witness of something, you have to have a firsthand account. Okay? So, apostle had to have seen the resurrected Jesus to even be considered an apostle. All right? I believe you have the original 12 apostles, and then you have Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and killed himself in Acts chapter 1. They replaced him with Matthias. You have Paul being described as being apostle, as one born out of due time. You have some passing references in the book of Acts to people such as Barnabas that are called apostles. You know, so I'm not going to be so rigid to say there were only 12 apostles. I don't think that there was bukoodles of them, because you have this reference to Barnabas being an apostle in Acts. But regardless of how many there were, what are the requirements? To be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. All right? Acts chapter 1, they were replacing Judas in his apostleship. And what were the requirements of this? Verse 22 of Acts chapter 1, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, so this was not just going to be, as these apostles were sent out, they weren't going to preach just some abstract message. No, they're going to say, I saw Jesus resurrected, okay? And that was one of the most important components of them being an apostle, is they were a firsthand eyewitness, because you could not be an apostle based on the biblical New Testament definition unless you had seen the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? So Paul's saying, I saw Jesus. Now, when did he see Jesus? That's why he describes himself as being one born out of due time. He didn't see Jesus the same time in those 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension, like all the rest of the apostles did, and quite a few other people did too. He didn't see Jesus during that time period. When did he see Jesus? He saw him on the road to Damascus. If you read that account, if you ever read a letter Bible, in Acts chapter 9, who's he talking with there? He's talking directly with the resurrected Jesus. And then he makes this very interesting passing reference in Galatians chapter 1 about him spending 3 years in Arabia being taught the gospel directly by Jesus Christ. All right? Now, that, I don't know if that was in his physical body, but he had some personal, direct teaching by Jesus Christ. But regardless, he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ on the road, and he conversed with him. Okay? He conversed with him on the road to Damascus. So now he could be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. And actually, if you look at Paul's ministry, his sermons in the book of Acts, he centered just about every single one of them on the resurrection of Jesus, and he gave his firsthand personal account of seeing Jesus in just about every sermon he preached in the book of Acts, when you look at those. So these people today that say, I am apostle so-and-so, I'll say this with all the kindness and gentleness I can, according to the word of God, you're not an apostle. All right? You have not seen the resurrected Jesus. Now, God established apostles and prophets for a specific purpose in the early church. And there were also some things that came along with being an apostle and having the gift of an apostle. Because think about it. Think about Paul. He shows up in this city. He preaches the gospel. He establishes a church. But then, how, before the full inspiration of the full canon of Scripture, how would someone know if they're a true apostle or they're a false apostle when they just show up? How would they know that? That's part of the reason why God gave this miraculous manifestation of these spiritual gifts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says in verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." You know, I think it's the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 2, "I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how then thou canst not bear them that are evil, and have tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Well, how did, this is kind of an interesting thing to think about. You know, we talked last week, Mark chapter 16, right? That taking up of snakes, drinking a deadly poison, that special protection that God would give, that was applicable to the apostles. That was not applicable to the people of God today. Well, I don't necessarily know exactly how this worked, but you know what? If you're a real apostle, all right, Paul, drink this deadly poison. You know, oh, okay, you want to act like you're an apostle? All right, here, take this snake and let it bite you. And you know what? There were some signs of an apostle that manifested who the real apostles were, and this church at Ephesus was very diligent to say, all right, show us, right? The proof is in the pudding. All right, show us the signs of an apostle. And guess what? If you can't do it, you're not an apostle. You're a false apostle. All right? They found them to be liars. They tested them. All right? So God gave, that's part of the reason why God gave these miraculous gifts. We're going to see in Acts chapter 8. Philip the evangelist is preaching, he's baptizing, and then this miraculous manifestation, particularly speaking in tongues, this manifest, the miraculous outpouring of the gift of the Holy Ghost, that only came by the laying on of hands of the apostles and those unto whom the apostles laid their hands on. Okay? Now, why is that significant? Why is that significant? Because all the apostles are dead. Right? Right? So you can't say that all these spiritual gifts, this miraculous manifestation of these spiritual gifts are still here today, because the only way they came was by the laying on of hands of the apostles. Okay? And all the apostles are dead. We're going to see that in Acts chapter 8. Philip was an ordained deacon, and he was later called to be an evangelist. But he was an ordained deacon, but he did not have the authority to lay hands on those Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 and them be filled with the Holy Ghost and them speak in tongues. How did that occur? Only when the apostles showed up firsthand. Okay? All right? So you have these gifts of an apostle that validate, are you true and authentic, or are you a false imposter? Okay, are you a false teacher? And part of the reason why God gave this special manifestation of gifts and this special knowledge, this special revelation for them to be able to pen Scripture You know, these men that were moved to write the New Testament by the inspiration of God, God moved on them in a special way, but now that we have the full canon of the Bible, and particularly of the New Testament, there's not a need for anybody to stand up and say, hey, I have a revelation from God. I have a message from God. Well, no, guess what? We already have God's message to His church, don't we? Right? So, Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 20, we see this importance of the apostles and the prophets in the early New Testament church, the foundational cornerstones and tenets. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but it says here that the apostles and the prophets were used as a foundation to pour the cement, if you will. You know, Jesus is the foundation, but these were the men He used to pour the cement, okay? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Let's just back up to verse 18 for context. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's talking about the church, which are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed groweth together unto a holy temple in the Lord. And then in chapter 3 and in verse 5, talking about how, well, let's read verse 3. How that by revelation, the special revelation that the apostles had, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, skip the parenthetical statement, down to verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. All right? So what He's saying there is, these men were moved to pen the New Testament, and they were revealed things that nobody else had known before. Right? Why? Because it was revealed by Jesus Christ, because it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. So we see this special use of apostles and of prophets. We spent some time in 1 Corinthians 13 recently, and it says there that prophecies would cease. We have quite a few references to some prophets in the New Testament that are foretelling future events. But the gift of the prophet ministry, so to say, was broader than just somebody telling future events. Charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. There shall be tongues, they shall cease. And where there shall be knowledge, it shall vanish away. All right? So that tells you these were special gifts that were given for a period of time for a specific purpose, but they were never intended to be permanent. All right? These prophets and these apostles, they had a specific purpose. They poured the foundation of the church. God used them in a special way with special knowledge and with special revelation to pen the New Testament. And now that they've penned the New Testament, there's not a need for somebody to say, I have a revelation from God. No, we just read God's Word, right? Why? Because this is everything that God, it's a thorough furnisher. It's everything we need to know here in this world. We don't need this special revelation of a person. And that's why essentially every single false religion since Christianity has been established has been by somebody standing up and saying, you know what, God sent me a new revelation. Essentially, every single major cult, false religion, has been somebody standing up and said, you know what, God wouldn't done yet in the first century with those apostles. I've got a little add-on, which typically will contradict the Word of God. No. God used them for a specific purpose. He closed the canon of Scripture. The miraculous manifestation of these gifts and the miraculous manifestation of the signs of an apostle are dormant, and there are no apostles today. I've heard some ministers put it like this. You know, we have the same apostles now that we had then, right? You know, there are no apostles today. Well, we have the same apostles. So when the Apostle John died on the Isle of Patmos, having penned the book of Revelation, the canon of Scripture being closed, then the gift of the gospel ministry of an apostle, and at that time I also believe of a prophet, is dormant. All right? God also gave gifts of an evangelist. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is giving Timothy his final charge as he's getting ready to die. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he knows the time of his departure is at hand. I charge thee therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. What's the responsibility of those that have been given the gift of the gospel ministry? What's the three requirements of the ministry? I've heard it put as the three requirements in order are preach the word, preach the word, preach the word, right? Verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Which, by the way, how are you going to edify? I don't really have anything. You realize, right? I don't really have anything to edify the body with. The only authority that a minister has is the authority of the Word of God. The only thing I have to feed the sheep is the Word of God. I don't have anything special. You know, Paul said, look, when I showed up, it wasn't by enticing words of man's wisdom. And actually, it's very interesting how God used Paul in such a mighty way in the New Testament. He said, look, most people say my speech is very rude and contemptible. You know, he wasn't a very impressive orator. What does the ministry have for the church? The only thing we have for you is the Word of God, right? That's the only authority I have. It's the only ability I have to feed the sheep. I don't have anything special for you. All I have is it is written, right? All I have is the Word of God. So what's the minister's responsibility? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Down to verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. Now, this appears to indicate to me that there is a little bit of a distinction between the gift of an evangelist and the work of an evangelist. Now, it's been a while since I've brushed up on this, but if I remember correctly, I think Timothy was the pastor, at least for an extended period of time. He is believed to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Okay? So, Timothy, his role in the New Testament kingdom, from what we understand, is not necessarily being that of Philip. As we're going to see, going to the Samaritans, going to each of these cities, going to Caesarea, and traveling to preach the gospel to minister or to people that have never heard the gospel. It appears that Timothy's role was more of a pastor and a teacher. Okay? So that means that the role of a pastor or a teacher, even if you don't have the gift, so to say, of being an evangelist, you still have the responsibility of being a pastor to do the work of an evangelist. Okay? And what does that mean? What does that mean? It just means preach the gospel. You know, we're not going to get into all this, but, you know, the word evangel, that's the Greek word for gospel. You know, evangelist, what is that? It's one who preaches the gospel, right? I mean, it's just that simple. It's just that simple. That's what we're going to see with Philip. What did he do everywhere he went? He just preached Jesus. He just preached Jesus everywhere he went, preaching the gospel. So we see here, and I think Philip sets a pattern for this, that there's a specific aspect and a specific work that an evangelist performs that is probably separate and distinct from the pastor teacher that serves in a local congregation in a local community. But what's interesting, though, is that was really the role of Timothy. Okay? He was a pastor. And he said, as a pastor, you still need to do the work of an evangelist in your community, right? To preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to everybody you come in contact with. And as we've tried to show you from the Word of God, those that have been called have a special gift, a special burden to do this. But we all need to preach the gospel every single day with our actions. And tell people what great things the Lord has done for us. I once was blind, but now I see. That testimony, that witness that we have to deliver that evangel, good news gospel, people. So Philip, Interestingly enough, Philip is the only person in Scripture that is specifically identified as an evangelist. There's not very many references to this in the New Testament, really. You have the work of an evangelist. We've already considered that. We have Philip, who was ordained as a deacon originally in Acts chapter 6. But it appears he had authority to baptize by the time we make our way to Acts chapter 8. Deacons don't have the authority to baptize. So just like many people, they start out as a deacon, and then God calls them into the ministry. So he started out as a deacon, and he had an additional, it's not noted in Scripture, but he would have had an additional ordination to appoint him to the work of an evangelist with the authority to baptize. That's what's important, with the authority to baptize. This is not just some rogue deacon who's going and ministering to people and baptizing. He had the authority. The apostles certainly would have rebuked him if he did not have the authority. In Acts chapter 8, we have the dispersion. We talked about that last week, how there was a persecution in Jerusalem, and those that were persecuted, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. You have this dispersion. And then you have Philip going into Samaria. And this is just a very interesting account because, you know, as we discussed last week, originally, during Jesus' ministry, the apostles were restricted to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right? And then he said, all right, you're not restricted to them anymore. You go to all nations. You go to the entire world. But yet, the apostles still stayed, up to this point, primarily in Jerusalem and Judea. And as you read the New Testament, you'll find out that the Jews viewed Samaritans just as poorly as they viewed Gentiles. I mean, that they viewed Samaritans as dogs, that they were not, you know, they were second-class citizens. They viewed Samaritans just as badly as they did Gentiles. So now you have this kind of in-between account, I guess, of Philip preaching to the Samaritans. And then you have Acts chapter 9 as Paul being born again on the road to Damascus and some of his preaching after that. And then it's in Acts chapter 10 where you have the official door of the Gentiles being opened where Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius, right? Okay? So you're kind of in this little in-between stage here where they're still kind of in Jerusalem. They're not fully embracing the Gentiles yet. And actually, this is just the progression. I said this in-between stage. This is the exact progression we saw in Acts chapter 1, right? You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? And that's exactly how it follows in the book of Acts, right? Jerusalem, Judea. Now you have this kind of in-between Samaria stage before you get the full-fledged Gentiles coming in Acts chapter 10. All right? So now Philip goes down to Samaria, being an ordained evangelist, and what does he do? Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Preach Christ unto them. You know, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He said, I am not determined to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Now, there's a whole lot of, when you're in a pastoral role, okay, you have to deliver a balanced diet to the sheep. You have to preach the whole counsel of God. You have to tell people what Jesus has done for them and then say, therefore, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, right? Tell Jesus tell God's people what God has done for them, and then you exhort them to practical godliness. That's the role of a pastor, as we're not just preaching one message and for people that have never heard it before, and we're establishing a church. And in this role of an evangelist, you're not staying to pastor the church and preach the whole counsel of God. God is using them in a very special way to establish this church. And then God's going to call a pastor to feed
that flock with the whole counsel of God. Okay? And that's kind of what we see here with Philip. He doesn't spend his entire life in Samaria teaching them about practical sanctification and the different aspects of justification and, you know, all of those things that are the detailed teachings of God's Word. No, what does Philip show up and do? He just preaches the gospel, right? And what's the gospel? What's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ died and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Why? Because he was resurrected. That means our sins are paid for. That's the good news. So what did he do? He just showed up and preached unto them Jesus. That simplistic message of salvation by grace alone, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the finished work of salvation. And see, that's somewhat of the distinction between the role of an evangelist and the role of a pastor teacher that teaches in a much more in-depth way over a long period of time. Okay? You know, some people have said that ministers that travel around the country and preach a lot of annual meetings, that they have the gift of being an evangelist. Well, I'm thankful that men have been gifted with, you know, think about Sonny Piles. I'm so thankful he had a unique gift, not just to preach, but also just the physical stamina to keep up with the schedule that he had. But you know what? I don't believe that he was primarily the gift of an evangelist, because most people don't know he was usually flying home on Saturday and preaching to Medlin Chapel, the church he pastored, just about every Sunday. There were very few Sundays he missed at Medlin Chapel. You know, so we think the gift of an evangelist is, oh man, they're a pastor who just preaches a whole bunch of annual meetings. Okay? That's not the gift of an evangelist, not biblically. The gift of an evangelist shows up and he preaches the gospel to people that have never heard the gospel, and then many times is blessed to baptize people, to establish a church. Paul was an apostle, but I think he also had the gift of being an evangelist as well. Just like we talked about how spiritual gifts, you're not isolated in a silo to only have one spiritual gift, right? I believe the apostle Paul clearly had the gift of being an evangelist. And there's other people that were apostles that clearly had the gift of being a pastor teacher, right? Some of them probably had the gift of being a prophet. Barnabas, for example, right? He's described as being a prophet in the book of Acts. So Philip comes in and he preaches the gospel, baptizes them, but then he moves on to the next location, okay? And we're going to see he finally resides in Caesarea and has a more established ministry that I believe gives us more information on another aspect of the gift of an evangelist, because, you know, we have this idea that I think is mainly formed by other denominations of Christianity, that the gift of an evangelist is someone who goes and preaches to other countries. That's not true biblically. Okay? We want to consider that. So Philip here, he shows up in Samaria. These are people that previously, remember, there was a restriction. God had not opened the door to the Samaritans yet, but now he's opened that door. And he sends an evangelist to preach to them. Right? He preaches Christ unto them. He baptizes them. And you have multitudes of people being baptized. There was great joy in the city. No doubt there was. Then we have this very interesting account of Simon. Magus, as he's known in history. He's a man that had bewitched people there in Samaria with sorcery. And he goes, and we're going to see they're baptized. Verse 12, they that believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. You know, that was his message. Jesus Christ, him crucified, but also the kingdom of God. Why? Why was that the message? Because that was Jesus' message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Get baptized. This is what Jesus has done for you. The kingdom of God is at hand. Get baptized and press into the kingdom. Okay? Now, he heard about the kingdom, and then Simon, quote, believed and was baptized. All right? And then the apostles show up. This is why we say that this miraculous manifestation of the gift of the Holy Ghost is only by the laying on of hands of the apostles. Philip would have had the apostles' hands laid upon him. Okay? But he did not have the ability to transfer that gift of the Holy Ghost to everyone he saw fit to lay hands on. Because otherwise it'd be in perpetuity. Do you understand that? The gift would be in perpetuity. But Philip couldn't lay hands on somebody and them speak in tongues. When the apostles, verse 14, when they received the word, they came, they sent Peter and John, who when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. That's not when they were born again. That's when there was a special, miraculous manifestation of the Holy Ghost, most likely speaking in tongues here. Okay? Now Simon sees this and he says, man, I really made a lot of money just in this witchcraft stuff by bewitching these people. This looks like way better than even that. So he goes to the apostles and says, hey, what can I pay you so I can have the ability to give this gift of the Holy Ghost? And Simon Peter gives a very, very harsh rebuke of Simon Magus. Verse 19, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive. So even he, even this apparently very wicked man, he recognized that this power was only by the laying on of hands of the apostles. Okay? And then Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither lot or part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before the Lord. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, history identifies this man as Simon Magus, who ends up causing nothing but problems in the world, in the church rather. He does not display much fruit of the Spirit. But even someone, you know, is it possible for a non-elect person to believe and be baptized? It's possible. Now, do they truly believe in their heart on Jesus? No, they don't. Because only a child of God can do that. But there's plenty of people that can go through the motions for a multitude of different reasons. But time will eventually manifest. That's what Jesus said, right? A good tree, it may have a couple bad apples here and there. But for the most part, a good tree is going to bring forth good fruit. What's a bad tree going to bring forth? Bad fruit. All right? And Simon is a very good example. Notice the language that Peter used. You know, he did not have a lot of personal confidence. You know, when someone says, okay, he's believed, I baptized him, but then he says, I want to purchase this gift that you have. He says, you're in a very bad spot. You're in a very dangerous spot. But notice how he did not make definitive statements. You know, because we do not have the scriptural authority to look at anyone, point a finger at them, and say, you're a goat and you're going to hell. We do not have the scriptural authority to tell anybody that. And we also don't have the scriptural authority to provide assurance to anyone except someone who professes a belief in Jesus Christ. Okay, justification by works. We're saved in heaven by nothing more than the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. We are justified by faith in our heart when we hear and believe the gospel. And then you have justification by works, where you assess other people's works and you have in your own mind a determination on if they are a child of God or not. Okay? Now, your own determination has no bearing on whether they're going to heaven or hell. All right? No bearing. Now, it has a lot to do with fellowship here in time. You know, if somebody's living in a very ungodly way, you don't need to associate with them. You make that determination. You remove fellowship if they're living in an ungodly way. But if they are, you don't say, well, you know what? I think you're a goat. You're going to hell. I don't need to hang out with you. No, that's not the purpose of justification by works. All right? But then we also don't have the scriptural authority to say, well, you know what? I think they love their mama. That's the fruit of the Spirit. I think they're going to hell. I mean, I think they're going to heaven. You know, I think they show some display. You do realize, right, that there could be a non-elect person in Walmart that says, hi, how are you doing? Have a good day. You realize that, right? Like, general pleasantries is not the fruit of the Spirit. You want to know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Now it's love. All right. If you see somebody showing love, that gives me some confidence. But you want to know what else is the fruit of the Spirit? Faith. Faith. And what does faith do? It believes in Jesus Christ. All right. Now, if they're not a believer, if they haven't professed a belief in Jesus, I could say, you know what? I see you loving someone. I have a hope. You need to join the church. I have a hope that you're among God's elect. But I don't have the ability to pat them on the back and say, well, you know what? It's okay if you don't come to church. It's okay if you don't believe on Jesus. I'll see you in heaven. You do not have the scriptural authority to tell somebody that. You don't. Now, you can have that opinion in your own mind. Why? Because that's justification by works. Right? That's you determining in your own mind, this is my opinion. But you do not have the authority to pat somebody on the back and say, you know what? You don't believe in Jesus Christ, but you're a child of God. The only person you have the authority to tell that to is a person who has publicly professed a belief in Jesus Christ. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, you don't say, you haven't believed, you're going to hell. What did Paul say? I mean, what did Peter say right here? He said, Simon, you're in a bad spot. You're in a bad spot. And I'm going to pray to God for you, and I hope you repent. But notice how he's not even making definitive statements. You know, I have my opinion on Judas. I don't think it bodes very well of you when Jesus calls you a devil. That's just my opinion. I don't really think that's good, you know. But you want to know what the apostles said when they were replacing him in Acts chapter 1? I love this. He said, well, you know what? He's going to his own place. In other words, Judas went exactly where he's supposed to go. And that's really how we are with every child of God. Or non-child. You know, at the end of the day, I hope we live a life that gives people confidence, you know. I love to preach funerals that I can essentially preach 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Why? Yes, you had a labor of love. Yes, you have a work of faith. But the gospel came unto you not only in word, but in power and in much assurance. You believe the gospel. I love preaching a sermon or preaching a funeral where you've made your calling and election sure. And we can have a hope of heaven. But sometimes you preach a funeral and all you can say is, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Mm-hmm. You know what? You haven't lived a life that would give me a bold confidence in my courtroom justification by works. That would give me bold confidence. But you know what? If you're a child of God, even if you didn't act like you ought to, from my vantage point, that's what's important about justification by works, by the way, you may not be able to see everything. And you don't. You don't. So your assessment could be wrong. Mm-hmm. Both in positive and negative. There's a lot of people that had a very high opinion of those Pharisees. And what was Jesus' assessment? You have your father the devil and your whited sepulchers. There's a lot of people that their courtroom justification by works of those Pharisees, it was wrong. It was wrong, all right? But I sure love preaching funerals where I can say we have a confidence. We have a bold hope that people, but sometimes people don't act like they ought to. Even children of God, they don't act like they ought to. But you know what? They're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Those are people that didn't believe. They had their faith overthrown. But you know what? Paul said, nevertheless, in spite of that, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And at the end of the day, everyone goes to their own place, just like Judas. You go exactly where you're supposed to go, you know, and that's not my business. It's the Lord's business. You either go to heaven because Jesus paid for your sins, or you're going to go to hell and you're going to pay for your sins. It's just that simple. You're going to go to where you're supposed to go, according to the will and to the sovereignty of God. But notice what Peter says here. He says, Simon, thy heart, regardless of if you're a child of God living in sin or if you're unrepentant, your heart at this moment is not right with the Lord. You know, people say, you need to get right with the Lord. Well, you know what? There's a lot of children of God that need to get right with the Lord. Now, it didn't have anything to do with you going to heaven. But if he was a child of God, he says, look, you need to get right with the Lord because your heart is not right with him. But notice how he's shying away from making definitive statements to cast Simon in hell. Okay? Your heart's not right. Repent. And I pray and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart would be forgiven thee. For I perceive, this is my opinion, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And that's the right approach. I perceive that you're making very bad decisions and you need to repent of those decisions. You need to pray to God, and I hope if you're a child of God, he forgives you. But at the end of the day, that's between you and the Lord. All right? Now, very quickly. I believe we know the account of Philip and the eunuch really well. I intended to spend more time on this. He leaves Samaria. You have this booming revival, just this amazing revival here in Samaria. All right? Baptizing people left and right. The apostles come down. Gift of the Holy Ghost comes. This amazing revival church constitution here in Samaria. And then God burdens Philip by the direction of the Holy Spirit. He didn't even tell him where he's going, first of all. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, he goes on to, when he gets there, there's a chariot that's passing through. But you do understand, right, that he left a booming revival in Samaria based on the direction of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't even know, he was like Abraham, he didn't even know where he was going. Wouldn't it an excitement to Philip when he got to the middle of the desert and somebody actually showed up? Right? And can you imagine Philip saying, all right, I'm going to go. All right, where are you going next? Well, you know, I just think I need to go out in the middle of the desert. You know, those people in Samaria were like, what are you talking about, Philip? You know, you probably misheard the Lord. You know, look at everything. Look at everything that God's blessing you to do right here. You know, and sometimes we're called to give up things like that we might perceive to be this great blessing. But God's calling us to what may not be as more, which may not be as prominent of a work. But I'll tell you, this one little sheep, this one little Ethiopian eunuch was worth it. And then history would indicate that this eunuch took the gospel down to the whole country of Ethiopia. Okay? But what did he do? What did he do? He ran up by the side of the chariot. The eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I except some man guide me? Why did God call him in to preach? To guide you in your understanding of the scriptures, right? And he takes that text there in 53, in Isaiah 53, Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. See, that's the same thing he preached in Samaria, right? He preached Jesus, right? I mean, that's the whole purpose of the gospel, is to preach Jesus. But I love how he took a text there in Isaiah, and certainly it was speaking of Jesus Christ suffering for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we're healed, etc., etc. But he took that text there in Isaiah 53, and he took it immediately to the cross. He took it immediately to Jesus. And any good preacher, that's what you need to do. You need to explain the text, no doubt. You need to look at the context. But every single verse in the Bible is ultimately pointing back to Jesus. So take that verse and get it to Jesus as quick as possible, right? And you also haven't finished preaching the gospel until you exhort men to repent and be baptized, because there is nothing in Isaiah 53 about baptism. But you know what? They showed up and there was water here on the side, and the eunuch said, here is water, what that hinder me to be baptized. How'd he know that? Because you're not done preaching Jesus until you've exhorted men to repent and be baptized. Okay? Because it didn't say anything about that in Isaiah 53. So then you have this amazing account. Philip leaves this revival here in Samaria. The Spirit leads him into the middle of the wilderness, the desert. He preaches to the eunuch. He baptizes the eunuch. The eunuch goes home happy. And then in verse 39, and they were come out of the water. Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. He just kind of vanished. I don't really know how else to put it. He just vanished and he showed back up in Azotus. All right. But notice what he did after that. He was found in one place. And then in verse 40, passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came into Caesarea. So essentially, I don't know how many cities there are, but he was in this location, and essentially every single city that he went through, what did he do? He just showed up and he preached Jesus. Didn't he? Just showed up and he preached Jesus. All right, so now he does that. He does that. But then you notice that he arrives at Caesarea. All right? Now, Acts 21. It's very possible this is happening early in the history of the church, okay? Early in the history of the church. in Acts chapter 8. The exact year is not that important. We'll just ballpark it and say 35 AD. Okay? Well, Acts chapter 21 is probably somewhere between 55 and 60 AD. Okay? Now, what's important about that is that Philip, we think the gift of the evangelist is hopping around to all these different cities, hopping around to all these different foreign countries. All I do is travel, travel, travel. All an evangelist does is travel, travel, travel. There is a very brief period of time in Scripture in regards to Philip that is describing him traveling from city to city. Very brief period of time. Then he arrives in Caesarea, and then 20 years later, where's he still at? Caesarea. With a family. With a family, all right? Acts 21, verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, going back to the deacons, okay, was one of the sevens, and abode with him, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, that did prophesy, and we tarried there, etc., etc. So it appears that Philip was probably a young man, maybe even he was single, settled around in Caesarea. But what's he been doing for the last 20 years? What's he been doing for the last 20 years? There's not any indication in Scripture that he's going from city to city to city. He is evangelizing his local community. And another thing we notice what he's doing, he's evangelizing his household, right? Those four daughters, they were virgins. They prophesied. That was another special manifestation of the gift of the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts and in the early New Testament. What does that mean? That just simply means that he was raising his children right. That means he was raising them in the church and in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So we have this idea of an evangelist, and all an evangelist does is travel all over the world, travel all over the country, preach, 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 preach. And there's certainly an aspect of that. But I love how this indicates that Philip settled down, if you will. He settled down. He had a family, but he was still Philip the evangelist. He didn't retire. He evangelized his local community. And what else did he evangelize? He evangelized his family. He instructed them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I believe, now we don't see it manifest as strongly as we should, in my opinion. Part of the reason is probably because we don't scripturally understand it. This New Testament role of an evangelist. People don't think they have the gift of an evangelist because they don't know what it is. But I believe this is still an active gift in the church today, but it's not near as prevalent as it needs to be. Why? Because I'll tell you, there are two or three churches dying for every church that's being planted. Maybe even a worse ratio than that. We're just not seeing churches being planted. I mean, you hear about old Baptist ministers in the 1700s, 1800s, people leaving North Carolina and establishing a church in Alabama, establishing a church in Tennessee, and there's accounts of that, and it just doesn't happen nowadays. It just doesn't happen. And I'm not saying we need to have the idea of the world where you look at demographics and look at all this stuff and say this on based on metrics, based on data, this looks like a good church plant. Let's choose this location to go plant a church based on some worldly metric. The only metric that's necessary for you to follow that is the burden of the Holy Ghost. Okay? But we see that this beautiful pattern of Philip the evangelist. There's not many people that have that are manifesting this gift among the Primitive Baptists today, if any. But regardless, pastors have a responsibility to do the work of an evangelist, but an evangelist is not solely, it's an important part of it, but it's not solely traveling all over to other cities or to other countries. No, it's evangelizing our community. And primarily, it's evangelizing our children, our homes, our families, so our churches are strengthened.
We thank you for listening to today's message. and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.